We are continuing our study verse by verse through the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 27. And last week when we were together, we had begun looking at the text in Matthew chapter 27 about the crucifixion of Christ. We came to verse 39 and we saw that those were passing by hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Anthropologists again have indicated that the wagging of the head and the nodding of the head are basically almost universal physical symbols of communication. They're understandable. You don't have to have words. And yet, in this case, this is a part of the orchestrated mocking of Jesus. One of the points we were looking at last week is that evangelicals, rightly focusing upon the cross and resurrection, often miss the fact that the mocking of Jesus, as is prophesied in Scripture, and which Jesus himself made reference to, for instance, out of Psalm 22, is a part of the saving work of Christ. It is a part of his perfect obedience. He suffered the mocking of sinful humanity. And there are different groups who mock Jesus in accordance with the way Matthew helps to lay this out. There are common folk who pass by, the scoffers who mock him. And in this traditional culture, in the ancient Near East, there were those who had certain stock functions to play within the society. They were professional mourners. One gauged how important someone was by the volume and amount of wailing that took place at a funeral. And so if you were in concern that there might be insufficient wailing at a loved one's funeral, you would hire persons to come in and wail. Likewise, one of the common events, tragically, in the ancient Near East was the public execution, and there were those who would join in the shaming of criminals, join in the mocking of criminals. And that's exactly what we come to when we look at verse 39, those who were passing by. They're not directly related to the events leading to the trial and mocking and crucifixion of Jesus, but they are nonetheless there, and their role is not incidental. They represent sinful humanity. If we had been there, and if we had seen what was taking place, we as sinful humanity would have hurled scorn upon him. Because what would have been apparent to us, Matthew helps us to see, is that here is one who is bearing the justice of Rome, and here is one who is bearing the censure of the Jewish people. The wagging of the head would be the natural kind of response. Whether it's just, isn't this a shame that such a person would do such a thing and it should come to this, or the more active heaping on of shame and of scorn in terms of trying to add to the torment of the crucifixion by the context of this scorning. Now you'll notice in verse 39, we're told they're wagging their heads. They articulate in verse 40 and say, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So even in this larger crowd, there are those who remember the sayings of Jesus, or at least they remember what he was accused of doing. This is a direct reference back to the previous chapter. We look back to Matthew chapter 26 and the trial of Jesus. And Jesus is accused of saying just what is repeated here. In verse 61, a man stated of Jesus, this man stated, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Now, Jesus is not recorded as saying exactly that in Matthew, but of course, Matthew does not record everything that Jesus said. In Matthew, we are told that Jesus said of himself, when challenged on the Sabbath, "A greater than the temple is here." And Jesus is recorded in the totality of the four Gospels as saying things exactly like this. Obviously, when Jesus spoke these words, it was first of all a reference to his own body as temple, to his death and his resurrection. But it shows you the centrality of the temple in first century Judaism. It shows you the confluence of nationalism and what we might call a chauvinistic theology that protected Jewish identity around the identity of the temple, the existence of the temple. And of course, Jesus has already made clear the temple will not long survive. Here he is accused. But it's not only accusing, it is scoffing. It's a taunting. "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So it turns out that these scoffers have been hearing either from what's been said about Jesus or from what Jesus has said, a clear claim to his deity. The phrase Son of God is not merely a poetic or metaphorical phrase. If true, it would assign to Jesus deity. If untrue, it would be the most unspeakable blasphemy to the Jewish mind. And these scoffers believe that Jesus is a blasphemer. They believe that Jesus has made claims against the temple and that Jesus has made claims about his own divine identity. And if he is indeed able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, then certainly he should be able to get himself down off of this cross. If indeed he is the Son of God, then certainly there should be a divine rescue. Jesus himself made reference of this, of course, when he was speaking to Peter and rebuked Peter. Peter, put away your sword. Do you not know that my Father would send legions of angels to rescue me if I ask? This is a picture of the perfect obedience of Christ on the cross. And this obedience, as we've made clear, the Scripture tells us, is both active and passive. He does exactly what the Father has him to do, and he allows to happen to him what he knows is necessary for our salvation. Come down from this cross. That would have to be the great temptation. If we read this too quickly, we fail to understand once again that this is the Son of God on the cross. This is exactly who the scoffers accuse him to be. This is he through whom the worlds were made, hanging on a cross. This is the one who rightly deserves to be worshipped by every atom and molecule of the universe. And he is hanging on a tree, the subject of human scorn, and not only human scorn, but murderous opposition, denial. And yet he goes to the cross, just as we saw last week from Philippians chapter 2. He humbles himself even unto death. These passers-by are not the only scoffers. Verse 41 tells us, in the same way, the chief priests also, with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in God. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Now, as we read a text like this, it's very easy to miss something of tremendous significance. Several commentators on the text point out something that we might miss if we read this too quickly. You'll notice the scoffers, as they are engaged in their scoffing, as they speak derisively of Jesus, they speak to him in the first person. They address him. It would literally be the second person here, but they address him personally. You who are going to destroy the temple, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. But you'll notice that the chief priests speak in the third person. They will not even speak to Jesus. The scribes and the elders do not address Jesus. They will not even give him the dignity of personal address, which the scoffers walking by in the larger crowd had given him. Instead, they speak to him as if he is not there, or is not hearing, or cannot answer. He saved others. He cannot save yourself. Contrasted with the you who are going to destroy the temple, save yourself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. This derisive scoffing is so often ignored by most of us as we think about what took place on the cross. In our imagination, evangelicals are particularly prone to go immediately to Christ nailed to a cross, to death, and then to the empty tomb. But the scoffing reveals a great deal, not only about Christ, but about the sinful humanity he came to save. This is a calculated effort to heap scorn upon scorn, indignity upon indignity. And yet with every word, what we have here is a confirmation of exactly what was foretold in the Psalms. Psalm 69 in a minor key, Psalm 22 in a major way. What we have here is indeed what we were told in the book of Isaiah. He has surely borne our griefs. He has borne our sorrows, and here he is bearing them. He bears the outrage that should rightly be heaped upon sinful humanity. It is instead heaped upon the sinless Savior. You'll notice the kind of words that are said. What is very revealing here as well is how correct the accusations are. He saved others. It's very interesting. There's a very, very strange but powerful acknowledgement there. This is most likely a reference to the miracles that Jesus performed. Miracles of healing. Miracles of resuscitation and apparent resurrection. Miracles of every sort and especially of exorcism. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. That was the charge against him. That was the charge that Pilate put on the sign over his head. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Very interesting phraseology here. They didn't just say, we'll bow down to him, we'll acknowledge him as king. We will believe in him. At various points in this gospel, Matthew is very helpful to us in pointing to the essential issue of belief. What we believe about Jesus is of crucial and eternal significance. Those who were even the human agents of putting Jesus on the cross, of handing him over to the Romans to be crucified, they even point to the necessity of belief and the centrality of belief. Come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. Again, they're throwing back to him in their own words, Psalm 22. If God delights in him, let God rescue him now, for he said, I am the Son of God. Again, we are helped. In a strange and providential way, we are encouraged by the words even that are spoken here in the midst of the crucifixion and the scorn heaped upon Jesus, because those who are his accusers accuse him rightly. He said, I am the Son of God. Now, verse 44, there is a third category of persons Matthew would draw our attention to, not just the larger crowd in scorn, not just the Jewish authorities here in scorn, but the robbers. They're also heaping scorn. The robbers who had been crucified with him, now, and you'll remember that the strange verb tense here has to do with actually being placed on the cross. The crucifixion took place when one was put on the cross. Crucifixion led to execution. Crucifixion is being attached to the cross as the instrument of execution. These two had been crucified with him. They were insulting him with the same words. Now, the more you think about this, the more certain issues become clear. When you put the synoptics together, the Gospel of John, there are three persons, three men who are being crucified. And we are told that one was on the left, one was on the right. They are heaping scorn upon Jesus. Jesus is the focus of the crowd's attention. Jesus is the one who has drawn what would have been very unusual, and that is the presence at a crucifixion of, indeed, the priestly class and the scribes and the Pharisees. And they join in the scorn. It is an amazing thing that is made clear to us here. These robbers join in the scorn. Now, we know more about one of these robbers. We know more about the dialogue. But what we're looking at here is simply Matthew 27 on its own terms. And as we follow Matthew 27 on its own terms, Matthew would have us to see that at this point, the robbers are known for having scorned him and insulting him with the same words. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all until the ninth hour. Now, at this point, Matthew helps us to understand there were cosmic responses to the crucifixion of Jesus. This is the one through whom the worlds were made. This is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is the Lord of all creation. And even as at his birth, there were cosmic signs of announcement, in particular a star. Now there are cosmic signs of response of creation's groaning in the author of their own existence, the author of creation itself, been crucified on a cross. From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all until the ninth hour. This will be approximately from noon until 3 o'clock. There's much speculation about this darkness. Like with every supernatural occurrence that is referred to in Scripture, there are those who try to offer natural explanations, a dust storm, a thunderstorm, a strange cloud assembly. What we do know here is that this is not merely a coincidence. This is creation demonstrated to be groaning in response to the understanding that it is indeed the Christ through whom the worlds were made, the eternal Logos, who is here suffering crucifixion. Darkness, of course, in the Scripture is not a morally neutral category. There is no sense in which darkness is ever celebrated in Scripture. As a matter of fact, darkness is primarily defined as where one is indeed confronting the existence, first of all, of ignorance, a lack of knowledge, sinfulness, depravity, things that are hidden in shame. The contrast between light and dark, light and darkness, is one of the clearest metaphorical patterns in Scripture. And now we are told that when Jesus is at the excruciating moment of his agony on the cross, creation responds with an unprecedented darkness. It is not supposed to be dark from noon until three, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, but it is dark. And as it is dark, creation itself is bearing testimony to the momentous nature of what is taking place. About the ninth hour, after 3 hours of darkness and continuing agony upon the cross, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that harkens back, as we saw last week, to Psalm 22. It's known precisely as the cry of dereliction. It's the cry, in this case, not only of a human soul, as is reflected in the Psalms, feeling that sense of divine abandonment. In this case, the words are spoken by the Son of God as he offers himself up unto death. But even in so doing, even in the moment of his perfect obedience, even in the climactic moment where his passive and active obedience come together in his atoning sacrifice, in his obedience, even unto death, even unto a cross and all of its shame, at this moment, he cries out what we have throughout Christian history come to understand as the words of deepest agony. To put this text into context, these words must certainly reflect an agony of the soul that exceeds anything that can be experienced in the agony of the body. Matthew has helped to make clear the agony, physical agony that Jesus is experiencing here, but that pales over against the relational, spiritual agony of his soul in bearing the wrath poured out, God's wrath poured out upon sin, the wrath that is rightfully ours. The wrath of sinful humanity he is now bearing. And as he is bearing it, he experiences the wrath of God and experiencing this forsakenness. He cries out with words that any Jewish boy trained in the Scriptures would understand and would hear. Putting it all together, looking at the narrative of the life and ministry of Jesus as Matthew has helped us to understand it, the one thing we do not expect to hear with a human calculation of anticipation is Jesus cry out in forsakenness. This is the one whom the Father had affirmed as his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And now we are told it pleases the Father to pour out his wrath upon his Son. If this were a human father and a merely human son, this would be the climactic moment of human treachery, of fatherly abandonment. There have been, in recent years, no shortage of those who have denied that it is the Father's good pleasure that Jesus should suffer on the cross. There are some who have, mostly in very recent years, suggested that this is a consummate example of cosmic child abuse. Going back to Protestant liberalism in the 19th century, not only in Europe, but even in the United States, there were seminal figures who began to say, this is an immoral presentation. If indeed this be true, this would not be a righteous act by any father. This would be a wretched act. We have heard for 2 millennia denials of what the Scripture clearly presents as the revealed reality of what was taking place on the cross. We have a new modern vocabulary that is couched in modern sensibilities that find room for offense. But in reality, that's just the continuation of the scoffing, the continuation of the darkness that Matthew helps us to see was present even as the event was taking place. The reality here is that Jesus is doing exactly what Matthew suggests he is doing. He is yielding himself up unto death. He is bearing the wrath of God. And this is what, again, we need latter texts in the New Testament to help explain to us. And in particular, I would refer you now to Romans chapter 3. Looking over to Romans chapter 3. We see Paul explaining exactly what is going on here. In verse 21 we read, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Note carefully the following words, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." See, the great question of our salvation when we put together a biblical theology is how a holy God can ever come to accept sinful humanity. If He merely looks at sin and requires no satisfaction, no divine justice, He is not holy. If, on the other hand, we are left in our sins and trespasses, He is not loving as the Scripture clearly presents Him to be. So how is it that the Father, in demonstrating His own righteousness, can simultaneously demonstrate His own grace and mercy? It can take place only because He does require the sacrifice. But simultaneously, He provides the sacrifice. Now, one of the things we must always do, and you'll hear me often quote Martin Luther saying, "Where the angels fear to tread, we should fear doubly." We cannot enter into the councils of the Trinity. We cannot enter into the logic and the discourse of the Godhead. We cannot know what Scripture does not tell us. And we should not ask what Scripture does not tell us. We should not seek to enter in where we do not belong. We are told what we are needful to know. And here we are told that on the cross, God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in His wrath through faith. In other words, the ground of God's changed disposition towards sinners. And in particular, as Paul helps us to understand, especially in Romans 10, toward those who are now believers, who are in Christ Jesus, who are united with Christ, the change of that disposition comes down to the fact that it was on the cross that Christ was publicly displayed as paying the full penalty of our sin. And this alone allows, Paul explains us, why we can understand in verse 26 that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Another text to which we must turn is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we have in about 15 Greek words the perfect summary of the gospel. "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This gets to the great exchange that takes place. Christ takes on our unrighteousness in order that we may have his righteousness. And that great exchange is the very ground of the gospel. That's exactly what Paul is talking about as he tells the Romans that it is through the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what happened publicly displayed on a cross that explains how we may be forgiven our sins and God remain just. And that's the background to what it means for Christ here to yield himself up and to cite that cry of dereliction from Psalm 22. He feels this forsakenness. He is experiencing the full measure of the wrath of God poured out upon sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Verse 47. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." That may be not a statement of derision, but simply a statement of misunderstanding. You saw the Hebrew words, the Aramaic, that were used here as Jesus was speaking of the God-forsakenness. And as Jesus was speaking, and as he was citing Psalm 22, "Eli, Eli," it was heard by some who were there as if he were calling for Elijah. In verse 48, immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with some sour wine or vinegar and put it on a reed. Remember, the reed was also what Matthew tells us was used as the substitute for a scepter as Jesus was mocked by Pilate's contingent, and gave him a drink. The rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." So a misunderstanding turns into another opportunity for mockery. Elijah was, of course, understood within the messianic expectation of Israel to be the one who would be the forerunner. The New Testament helps us to understand that indeed it is John the Baptist who fulfilled that role of Elijah. But here it turns into a sneer. "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. We are so familiar with this passage. We walk through it regularly. It's in our minds when we talk about the gospel and share the gospel. When we think about our own salvation, our minds go back again and again and again to these events. And yet, Matthew here walks us through these events in ways that force us to see things we otherwise might not see. Jesus is not experiencing here a private agony. Crucifixion was the most public means of execution. Not only was it something like we might imagine a public gallows where there is an instrument of rather swift execution, in this case, it is a public presentation of shame, of mocking, of agony, of what is considered to be human justice. This is not private. Jesus is being overheard. His agony is being observed. Matthew helps us, indeed even forces us, to look at this squarely and honestly. And thus we now hear Jesus cry out with a loud voice. This was not something that he kept to himself. This is not merely a word that he spoke to his Father. He speaks loudly and yields up his spirit. As we look across the New Testament, especially the four Gospels, we are reminded that Jesus again and again made clear that it is not that crucifixion happens to him. In the Gospel of John, he speaks repeatedly the fact that it is he who will lay down his life for his sheep. It is no one who takes his life from him. He will willingly lay down his life. He, in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Synoptics, is presented as telling his disciples over and over again, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be handed over to sinful men. They are going to do this. It will lead to my crucifixion. And he also speaks of his resurrection that is to come. Jesus has planted in his own disciples, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, planted within our imaginations as we read the Gospels, the fact that this is not something unexpected, and that this is not something that merely happened to Jesus. This isn't happening to Jesus. This is Jesus willingly and in obedience, fulfilling the Father's good pleasure in him for our salvation. And he cries out loudly. And he yields up his spirit. He does not merely die, he gives himself up to death. It does not merely happen that he takes his last breath and there is no more movement, no more circulation. Life passes out of him. He yields himself up. And even as there was the cosmic reaction to these things with the darkness that came from noon to three, there is also a theological, a supernatural theological sign in verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming up out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, in just those verses, we're given so much. When we are together again next, we're going to be looking at what it meant for the veil to be torn from top to bottom. We need the book of Hebrews to help us with that, to understand that this is a direct reference to Jesus as our great high priest. He is entering now, not a tabernacle made with human hands, but the tabernacle that is in the heavens. He is not accomplishing here what the chief priest, or in the days of old, the high priest would have done in terms of that one day on the Day of Atonement going into the Holy of Holies. He is entering into this tabernacle not once to be repeated in a year, but once for all. He's not going in with any reference to his own sin, for he is sinless. And he is not taking the blood of an animal. As he enters into this heavenly tabernacle, he is shedding his own blood. And there are supernatural signs. Tombs are opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Two verses in an occurrence that many people miss when they think about the crucifixion of Christ. When Christ died, there were some saints who came out of the tombs. And not only did they come out alive, they appeared to many. Language is very, very similar to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, we don't know exactly who they were, nor does the Scripture tell us what eventually happened to them. We're not needful of such knowledge. But this is certainly a pointer to the resurrection that is to come. And if any were looking for signs of what these things would mean, I guarantee you this would be a sign that would certainly immediately attract attention. It does attract attention. All these things together. In verse 54, we read, "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So who makes this declaration? Is it the crowd? The crowd who believes they know enough to know that Jesus is being crucified for having made threats against the temple and for claiming to be the Son of God. Do they now recognize that Jesus is indeed the Son of God? No reference. Is it the priestly class and the temple authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers and keepers of the law, those who had not even dared to speak of him in the second person, only in the third person? They never even referenced him personally. Do they now, having witnessed these things, say, "Surely this man must be the Son of God"? No, it's a Roman centurion. The Roman centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, making certain that the crucifixion was not interrupted by the crowd, making certain that Caesar's justice was executed as Caesar commanded. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened. And in their fear, they say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The passage here ends with the identification of certain women who were there looking on from a distance. Crucially, Matthew tells us in verse 55, they are women who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Many women. Among them, we read in verse 56, was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, we know from putting the Gospels together that there was another Mary there. And that's Mary, the mother of Christ. We know that there was one disciple present, and that is John, whom Jesus addressed. But you'll remember that one of the affirmations of prophecy that Matthew helped us to understand is that the disciples of Jesus were scattered. Jesus told them they would be scattered, and they are scattered. We remember Peter denying that he would ever deny, and then fulfilling exactly what Christ said of him, he would deny three times before the cock crows. And now we find examples of faithfulness, quiet, devoted presence. Women, many women. We know at least four. And they are identified in such an important way. They are those who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. So around Jesus was this group of devoted women who served him and ministered to him. And they have not abandoned him. They are there. Matthew tells us at a distance, but they are there. They are looking on from a distance, but they are there. And among them, Mary Magdalene, all that brings to our mind. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, she's not asking right now who will be sitting on the left and the right. Jesus is being crucified between two thieves. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee, the middle Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. That may be a reference, commentators say, to Mary, the mother of Jesus. But in any event, we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. These women are there. Examples of faithfulness. When the disciples have scattered, when only John apparently remains, they are there. Now, the stage is set, as Matthew helps us to see, for the resurrection that is to come, and who will first witness that resurrection. But at this point, as Jesus has yielded up his life, and indeed there is a cosmic reaction to this crucifixion of the Son of God, even as there are mixed understandings by the passers-by and the participants in this drama of all that these things mean, we know that there were women who were there with Jesus in Galilee from the start, who are with him now, standing at a distance. And here they are named. And Matthew brings us to the end of this passage about the crucifixion of Jesus with a list of some women who are standing there. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. Father, we are humbled by the fact that so often we reduce your word down to our memory of these things and these events. We conflate them in our minds and we miss so much. And what is left behind is often that which is most important for us to understand. Father, thank you for showing us in the Gospel of Matthew the significance of the scorn that was heaped upon Jesus for us. Scorn that we rightly deserved, heaped upon the sinless Son of God. Father, may we be helped by this passage today and led by your Holy Spirit to understand the substitutionary character of Christ's atonement in a whole new way, in that not only was he on the cross as our substitute bearing the penalty for our sins, he was also our substitute in bearing the scorn and the hatred and the judgment that should be rightly poured out upon us. Father, we thank you for giving us these specific words that help us to understand the experience of Jesus on the cross. Thank you for helping us through this passage to understand Christ's own understanding of what he was doing and why he was there, and of his active and passive and perfect obedience in rendering himself up even to the cross. Father, what it must have been for him to have borne the scorn of those he came to seek and to save. And Father, we recognize not only does that tell us so much of who Christ is, it reminds us so unmistakably of who we are and of our need for salvation, with no claim to deserve it at all. Father, thank you for helping us to understand by this passage what it meant for Jesus to be taunted as if he is who he was. Father, help us to understand anew and to appreciate what it means for Jesus to be obedient when he had options. Indeed, he could have called for legions of angels to rescue him. Indeed, he could have brought himself down off the cross. Indeed, he could have done all the things his taunters taunted him to do. But he did not. Father, we reflect upon the cosmic reaction to this self-sacrifice of the Son. And we thank you for giving us the totality of Scripture so that we can understand these things. Thank you for preserving for us Psalm 22 so that we can understand what Christ is referring to as he understands what is taking place on the cross. Thank you for giving us Romans chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 so that we can understand what is taking place here on the cross and not misunderstand. Father, thank you for giving us the example of these women. And when we ransack the Scriptures for examples of faithfulness, may we never pass over what is so clear here, so emphasized by the fact that this is how this passage ends, in telling us of the crucifixion of Christ with women who had been with Christ in Galilee and ministered to him there, watching at a distance. Father, we pray to have faith such as theirs and love such as this. Now on the other side of the resurrection, where we stand in full assurance of your love and saving power. Father, may we follow their example and never leave. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will apply these words to our heart, that we will be conformed to the image of your Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.